got the, yeah, thanks, Cheryl. It is good to read the scriptures together, even when we have long passages before us. So if you have your Bible with you, I hope you do, open it up to Exodus chapter 16. We're going to endeavor to cover all of this this morning. So let's go before the Lord and ask for his help. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus and ask that you would make your words by your Spirit live for us today. So what we know not, teach us, what we have not, give us, what we are not, make us. For your glory, and in Christ's name, amen. All right, the people of Israel have moved into the wilderness. I love the way that the scriptures often use physical places to communicate spiritual truths. I said this last week, just like the Sinai Desert was physically unable to sustain life without some kind of divine intervention, so this world we may refer to as a wilderness. It's ultimately unable to provide you with the deepest longings of your heart, the anything that will ultimately satisfy you or fulfill you. And so Israel is learning this wilderness reality. They are finding this new land that they are walking through to be pretty inhospitable. And they're having to learn the hard way to walk by faith in obedience to God's word. They're having to learn to trust God. And so in the weeks and months ahead, as we wrap up the book of Exodus, we're going to see that the people of Israel very rarely get this right. They very rarely respond to hardship in the wilderness. And so, picking up where we left off last week, they hung out in Elim for a couple of weeks, and we find them this morning headed back out into the wilderness, deeper into the wilderness between Elim and Sinai, which is where they're going to pause for a season. But they're going back out into the wilderness after having the all-inclusive resort stop at Elim for more testing and more spiritual growth. And so two big headings that I want to organize our time under this morning, each with a few subpoints. Number one, or just heading one, is grumbling's distortions, right? The way this grumbling and complaint, I told you last week we're going to deal with grumbling a little bit more. I want to look at some of the distortions that happen in us, in our hearts, as we fall prey to a grumbling or a complaining spirit. And then secondly, hope for sinners in the wilderness, or hope for grumblers in the wilderness. So number one, first distortion of grumbling. Number one, grumbling distorts the past. Grumbling distorts the past. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 16 with me. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to Moses and Aaron, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Is that really how it went in Egypt? It doesn't seem like that's how it went in Egypt. All right, so here's the deal. They're a few days into their travel. They're headed towards Sinai. And I know I said last week that we don't need to downplay suffering. We don't want to downplay hardship. We don't want to minimize because hard things in our lives are hard things. But I do want us to pause and think critically for just a minute. When I went to college, I got put on a meal plan. Do they still have those today? Are they still as terrible as they were 20-something years ago when I was in college? No, they're probably good. I mean, I've been on a few college campuses over the last few years, and it's like Chick-fil-A and all these things. That's not how it was when I was in college, okay? The place, the cafeteria, the meal plan situation where I went to college was called the Rot. Okay? And I just got to be honest. I think I ate there 3 times and was like, I'm not going to do this anymore. I will probably beg for food, or I don't know. I don't know what I'm going to do. But the meal plan was terrible. My dad gave me I don't want to make it sound bad. My parents took care of me in college. But my dad did give me a Shell gas card to pay for gas. If you ever need to figure out, college students, if you ever need to figure out how to grocery shop at a Shell gas station, I got you. I lived on Vienna sausages and all manner of chips. Those hot dogs, just the grease missiles on the, yeah. You know, just, my dad would call me on the regular and be like, son, what are you spending so much money on gas? I'm like, that's gas. I'm buying gas. And he's like, no, not for $14.53. What is that? And I was like, I just pull the thing out when it stops. I don't stop on round numbers like you. Here's the deal. Here's the situation. Think critically about Israel for just a moment. What is really happening as they are grumbling and hungry and just telling Moses and Aaron, you guys brought us out here to kill it. We had it so much better in Egypt. Is they're unhappy with the meal plan. They're unhappy with the meal plan. And so they start complaining. Gosh, we had it so good in Egypt. We just used to sit around pots of meat. Grumbling distorts our view of the past. So Israel had convinced themselves against their present circumstances that things in Egypt were really good. Things in Egypt were really great, but that's not true. We remember chapter 2, in verse 23, Moses writes that during those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. But here, their stomachs are growling. Okay, let's grant it to them. Maybe their diet in Egypt was a slightly more diverse. And maybe that's what they want. Or at least that's what they remember. That's what they remember. Friends, we do this too. We do this too. Jonathan prayed us through this morning. Our circumstances get difficult and discontentment sets in. The issue at hand was not that Israel didn't have food. They left Egypt with livestock, like more than you can count. So push comes to shove, they could have grilled some steaks, they could have grilled some lamb chops. Like there was opportunity and option. And we do this too. Discontentment can cause us to look back and long for how things used to be, or at least how we remember things used to be. Discontentment leads to grumbling. And a discontent heart will always color everything the darkest shade of gray. You can't outrun discontentment in your heart. You can't outrun it. You can't change your circumstances or move cities or switch churches or change jobs or take amazing vacations or earn more money. If it's in your heart, you will continue to grumble. You'll find something else to grumble about. Your heart is your heart. It stays with you. It's going to follow you everywhere you go. So grumbling, number one, distorts our view of the past. Number two, grumbling blinds us to God's grace in the present. It blinds us to God's grace in the present. I've already said this, but Israel's discontentment and grumbling is not really about the necessities of life here, right? So we know they had food resources just by virtue of the fact that they had livestock, but if you look at Psalm 78, we get a little bit more clarity on what's going on. Psalm 78, verse 18 says, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. The issue was not that they didn't have what they needed to survive. The issue was that they wanted something different than God had provided. The two primary heart malfunctions behind grumbling are discontentment and a lack of faith that God knows best. Discontentment and a lack of faith that God knows best. You see, the Lord had actually provided for all of their needs. They just couldn't see it. They just couldn't see it. God had also given them two incredible, I mean, certainly imperfect, but humble servant leaders in Moses and Aaron. And all they could think about was, why did you guys bring us into Egypt to kill us, or out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Verse 3 of chapter 17. You guys are trying to kill us. That's literally the charge that they are putting. Moses, here's there's more here. Moses standing before Israel as God's representative, as their mediator, and they are on the verge of open rebellion, is a way that the commentators kind of explain it. They're on the verge of open rebellion against Moses and Aaron, their leaders, and by proxy against God. And so I would just ask you this morning, as the Spirit has kind of pounded this into me this week, how much of God's faithfulness and provision and his goodness and his kindness are you missing because of discontentment in your heart? How much of it are you missing because of a complaining spirit? It's a terrible way to live. It's a terrible way to live life. Focus on what you crave, what you wish you had, as if it's God's fault that you don't have it. Grumbling distorts the past, distorts our memory of the past. It blinds us to God's grace in the present. And thirdly, a grumbling spirit asserts authority over God. Asserts authority over God. You've heard the saying, misery loves company. Well, when we allow discontentment to go unchecked in our hearts, you can be sure that a complaining spirit will always be riding shotgun. Misery loves company. And when we allow discontentment to set in and it leads to a grumbling, complaining spirit, what we're really saying is, God, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know best. Functionally, Israel is putting God on the judgment seat. They're putting God on trial. Okay, so twice in chapter 17, once in verse 2 and once in verse 7. Let's look at them just very quickly. Israel is said to be testing the Lord. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" He says it again in verse 7. Why is this important? Because the Hebrew word for test is a term that is also translated lawsuit. It's a lawsuit. They are listing their accusations in grumbling, in complaining. They are listing their accusations and charging God with neglecting to provide for them. And as a result, Moses, God's representative, is about to be stoned. Again, here's what is happening. Consider the ways that we do this too. Instead of starting with God, instead of starting with who God is and evaluating their experiences from his point of view, they start with their own experiences and judge God on the basis of what they do or do not have. That's a problem. That's a problem. Because at any point and at any time in your life, God is always doing 1,000 things that you are probably not even aware of. I'll never forget, I heard a quote. I'm going to try and remember it because I didn't write it down. But it was Tim Keller, a long time ago. He said, if you knew what God knew, you would ask for every single hard thing that has come into your life. Does that make sense? If you had God's perspective, if you knew everything, right? If you knew what God was doing, how God was going to use this thing, the ways in which God was going to use this suffering and this challenge and this thing, you would ask for it. Because that means not only would you know what God intends to do and teach you and shape you and form you, you also know the end. You also know the result. But we don't do that. We start with what's right in front of us, and we evaluate God. We judge God on the basis of what we can see and what we think is fair. And so when our life goes sour or God doesn't meet our expectations, we blame him and demand an explanation. And we saw this last week, right? This is where the lament, the groaning comes in. It's not wrong to cry out to God with honest questions about life in the wilderness. But what makes a difference is the motive, right? God wants us to be honest. He invites us to come. But what makes the difference is the motive. Are you asking from a genuine desire to know him and to seek to walk by faith, or is it coming from a heart that demands that he get on board with your plan for your life? If that's you today, you need to lay that down. You need to confess that to a brother or a sister. You need to lay it before the Lord. You need to turn from it. You need to repent from it. The author of Hebrews in chapter 3 is talking about when Israel tests God at Meribah, when he gives this warning. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So, as we move towards kind of the second part of the sermon here, we see that grumbling is a problem. Underneath it is a lack of faith that God knows best and discontentment. And a complaining spirit, a grumbling spirit, distorts our view and understanding of the past. It blinds us to how good God actually is in the present. And perhaps most dangerously, it puts ourselves on the throne of our life, displacing God. What do we do about it? Any grumblers in the room today? Yeah. Yeah, all the time, right? Okay. Just me. All right, good. That's great. So what's the hope? What's the hope? Are we just destined to screw this up over and over and over again? Let me tell you, there is hope for sinners in the wilderness. This first one maybe is going to sound like, oh, okay, good, thanks for that. Number one, you can trust the Father. And you're like, cool, helpful, super helpful. Hear me again. We said it last week. God testing, this is what God's doing in the wilderness, testing his people's faith, strengthening, aiming to win the heart, the trust of his people in the wilderness. And so you heard Cheryl read all of these rules and regulations surrounding the gathering of bread and what you should do with it, and you shouldn't keep it, right? Don't keep it overnight, just enough for that day. And then on the Sabbath, we'll deal with the Sabbath more in depth in chapter 20, but so I'm not skipping it. We'll come back to it. But then there's the Sabbath, right? So like, if you gather more bread than you need on a given day and you try and save it overnight, it's going to stink and spoil. So just gather what you need. But then we got this Sabbath thing, right? God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. This is a pattern. And so he calls them into this kind of new worship rhythm. And, oh, by the way, the rules and the situation's different on this day, right? You can gather. You need to gather. You need to boil, bake. You need to cook. You need to do the work ahead of time. The rest of the week, you're not supposed to do that. But on this day, you are supposed to do that. Because on the Sabbath, there's no work. You get it. I mean, it's like, okay, all right, what do I do? What's the day? All of these regulations and laws and rules and kind of parameters around food are meant to teach the people to trust the word of God. Listen to me. We talked about this last week. Faith that obeys God's word. Listen to me. Trust the Lord. Trust God. Trust God's word. Trust me to provide tomorrow. Trust me enough to be able to rest on the Sabbath and not deal with food. Gather ahead. Prepare ahead. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. I want to go just a tad deeper into something I said last week about God's trustworthiness. There is the dynamic here where God calls us to trust his word. To just, you have promises in the scriptures that we are called to trust. I want you to think about something else, though. I mentioned God's providence last week. And so we read chapter 16 and 17 and even 15, and it's I don't know about you, but it's awesome to think about. It's awesome to think about God's supernatural provision when his people are in trouble. I love it. It's great. God makes bread I don't know, land on the thing, and it's frost, and it tastes like honey, and there's no natural phenomenon where this happens, okay? I read a commentator this week, and he was like, I think this is just something that happens in Sinai Desert. And I'm like, really? You think so? I don't know. I've been there. Not a lot of resources out there in the desert. It's awesome to think about God's just supernatural intervention to provide for his people. He did it last week. Bitter water. Take this tree, throw it in the... As far as we know, there's no trees that unpoisons water so that you can drink it. It speaks volumes of his love and his power, that he's ready and willing and able to intervene for his people. But, hear me, don't miss this. But, I think it speaks of his love and his care and his power at an even deeper level when we consider his providence. It's this truth that God foresees your needs and plans ahead to bless. I think it speaks at an even deeper level of his trustworthy character. Right? If you imagine your creator God saying to himself as he created the world, my people one day are going to walk through this desert. They're going to walk through this place, and they are going to be hungry. They're going to be hungry, and so I am setting the migration pattern of birds in this direction so that at this time, when my people are in desperate need, the quail will migrate right where they are. Right where they are. Or that my people are going to be in the desert. They're going to go in the direction of Sinai. I'm taking them to Rephidim, and they are going to be in desperate need of water. And in anticipation of that day, I am going to put this stream of water underground. And I'm going to mark it with this big rock so that Moses and all of the people cannot miss it. Friends, the ordering of creation and the providence of a good father await and meet the arising needs of his redeemed people. On their journey from salvation to the promised land. And maybe you need to hear this morning that God is trustworthy and your needs have already been anticipated, and God plans and wills and desires to do good to you, to bless you, right? Think about it. What about the job that you recently got? Maybe you recently got a job and it was like, man, things came together. This was a great thing. Da 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 da. Like, hey, man, that company had to start. We serve an all-powerful, omniscient, totally sovereign God. If he knows it all and plans it all and organizes it all, that means in God's providence, that company existed so that company could hire you. Same if you're married and you met the person that God provided, and you know, you get it, the whole thing. You can trust God. You can trust the Father because he anticipates and is ready to meet your needs. Hope for sinners in the wilderness. I thought about this just this morning. The fact that Southside Baptist Church was planted in and started in, when? How long y'all been a part of Southside Baptist Church before it came Life Church? Polly? 64. Do some quick math, okay? I can't. You know? Plus or minus 60-something years, okay? But probably longer than that. Doug, too. All right. Doug can give us the full history. Good. Right? Like, even the providence of a good God to plant the gospel through his people in a city, and a church springs up, and for such a time as this, as Life Church is established, and people meet, and the thing comes together, and the whole thing happens, and now you guys are sitting here. It's the goodness of the Lord. He is anticipating, planning, and ready to meet the needs of his people. All right, we got to move this thing along. Number two, and finally, hope for sinners in the wilderness, look to the rock. Look to the rock. Y'all are going to be excited to not hear about the wilderness at some point, but we are all in the wilderness. We're here. It's a place of testing. The wilderness is either going to make you better or bitter. I think that's in a Lecrae song. I think so. It's either going to make you more like Jesus. The wilderness is either going to make you more like Jesus or less like Jesus, depending on whether or not you pass the test. What's the test? Trust God's heart, obey his words. We talked about it last week. Trust God's heart, obey his word. That's it. But there's a problem, right? I don't pass the test, like, rarely. Rarely perfectly, right? When I get in, maybe that's you. You're sitting here and you're like, okay, cool. I can become like Jesus if I pass the test, but I don't pass the test. So what do I do about that? When I get in the wilderness, I fail. When hard circumstances knock on my door, I don't do well. I put my desires first. I trust my plan for my life above God's plan and what he's trying to do in me. Right? You say he's working in 1,000 ways behind the scenes, and I can't even imagine what he's doing. But I don't like it. I don't like it. I don't want to be proofed through the fire. I don't want to be refined through the fire. I don't like it. I don't want it. And so I don't respond well. I never trust and obey perfectly. I don't. So what does that mean? Does that mean you're just destined to go through this life and become bitter? I just remembered the lyrics. Bitter, not better. Better, not bitter. I'm working on switching those letters. See? I'm cultured. I listen to hip-hop. It's great. I mean, is that it? Like, we don't respond well, and so you're destined to become bitter? Does that mean there's no hope for me? When Jesus began his ministry, he was immediately thrust out where? Into the wilderness, where he was tempted and tested for 40 days. This is the beginning of his ministry, beginning of his public ministry. And what happened in the wilderness as he was tempted and tested? He obeyed. He responded well. He passed the test. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Father. He quotes the scriptures back to the evil one, Satan. He obeys perfectly. He trusts and obeyed. Everything that the people did not do in the wilderness in 40 years, Jesus accomplished in the wilderness in his 40 days. He passed the test that you fail. And you say, still though, man, that's cool. That's great. But I'm not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. I don't pass the test. What help is this? Here's the good news. Here's the good news. Jesus in the wilderness did not just pass the test for you as an example for you, but as a substitute. He does so as your substitute. Right? The account in Exodus 17 of the waters at Meribah goes like this. Then the people had no water to drink, so they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replies to them, "Why are you putting the Lord to the test? Why are you putting the Lord to the test?" And he cries out to God. Do you know why? Are you putting it together? Do you know why Moses was so like, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Why are you testing the Lord? Why was he so surprised? Why was he so upset? I mean, it's emphatic in the scriptures. Moses is thrown off. He's nervous because, again, when the Hebrew text says that they test the Lord, the word there is the same one we talked about earlier for lawsuit. It means God's people are logging a complaint against God. They are suing God. They are suing God. Think about this. If you're in a relationship with someone and you sue them, what are you saying about the future of that relationship? You want out. If you're suing someone that you're in partnership with or a relationship with, you are not trying to preserve that relationship. You're saying, I want out of this whole thing. And that's why Moses is shocked. He's sitting here looking at these folks, knowing they're not just failing the test, they're flunking out of school. Because they are coming and saying, bad things are happening in my life. God's to blame. We want out of this relationship altogether. And so you have to imagine that Moses is probably shocked and afraid for the people. And what God says next would have only affirmed Moses' fear. Look at verse 5, chapter 17. Moses cries to the Lord, "They're about to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff." Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Why is that important? Moses would have heard this and said, "Oh, crud, here it comes. This is it. This is the end of the road." Because the staff was not just a hiking stick. It was not just a hiking stick. The rod that Moses carried represented the judicial wrath and justice of God. It was the instrument that Moses used to strike the Nile, judging, turning it to blood. It was the instrument in his hand that brought the waters of judgment back upon the Egyptians. And what Moses would have expected by virtue of God saying, "Take your staff in your hand," is that the people failed the test. They've sinned, and now God is telling me to pick up this staff. And the last time I picked up this staff, it was not good for God's enemies. Now, these people have positioned themselves as God's enemies, and his judgment is going to fall once again. But look at verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you, and there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. The people fail the test, and somehow they still get the blessing and provision of God. How can this be? Well, of course, the Apostle Paul knew exactly how this could be, because in 1 Corinthians 10, the first four verses, he says this: our forefathers passed through the sea, and in the desert they drank from the rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Here's what Paul understands, friends, and what we need to understand this morning. When Jesus went into the wilderness, he passed the test. And so when you and I go into the wilderness, we fail the test. But what happened when Jesus Christ died? What happened when Jesus died? The Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him you and I could become the righteousness of God. In the wilderness, Moses took the instrument of God's wrath and struck the rock, and life-giving water came forth. It flowed out, and the people drank, and their needs were met. And so what this means is that when you put your faith in Jesus, when you say to the Father, Father, accept me because of what Jesus has done, God treats you like you had passed the test in the wilderness. And he treats Jesus as if he had failed in the wilderness. The Father poured out his judgment for your sin on the rock who is Christ. The rod of God's judgment, the staff of God's judgment, came down on him. The justice and the judgment that you deserve, that I deserve. Friends, what this means is he stands ready. He stands ready. Christ stands ready to meet you in your failure. So that we can sing and rejoice. There's an old hymn by John Newton. It's one of my favorite. It's called "The I Asked the Lord That I Might Grow." You can look up the lyrics to it. It goes like this: these inward trials, right, in the wilderness, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break the schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. That's what God's doing in the wilderness, friends. And Christ stands ready. That's our hope. That's your hope for the rest of the day, for tomorrow, into this week. Look to Christ, who is the rock. Let's pray.